Well, let me start with a slightly less cheery thought, just briefly, because the good news is only good news in relation to the bad news, which is that we are all going to die. We are all going to die one day, every last one of us, unless Jesus comes back first. One day we'll all be pushing up daisies in some cemetery near here or sitting in a vase on someone's fireplace. And people try to cope with that reality in different ways, don't they? Some people just ignore it. And I would say, look at how incredibly committed many people are to entertainment, often as an escape, or manic over-busyness, again, sometimes as an escape. Or just the fact that we never, ever talk about death. It's the biggest taboo there is. Think about what we even call things. We buy life insurance. Think about what that should logically really be called. But that would be too depressing. So one option is to ignore it. Then there's option two, which is to try to outsmart it. And option two looks like health clubs and gyms and diets and skin creams and surgical techniques and more drugs and better drugs and so on and so on and so on. Massive industries geared to the fact that we try to outsmart it. And then there's option three, which is just be resigned to it. And this is the option of gloomily admitting defeat, of being depressingly conscious that a crushing finality is rushing down the track, unstoppably, towards each of us. And there's no real point in trying to ignore it or outsmart it. Option three is just being depressed about it and anxious about it. And I think we all try all three options at different seasons in life, different times. Whichever ones we try, there is something about death that just feels so wrong, isn't there? Something about it we can't quite accept, and we're right not to, we shouldn't. It is wrong. In the Bible, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into the hearts of man. We weren't designed to die. One Christian writer has put it like this: there are persistent rumors of another world. And we feel that in our deep down, don't we? There are persistent rumors of another world. And I think he's right. And these rumors don't go away. But I'm also thinking that if we want more than just rumors of another world, I hope we wouldn't settle for just blind faith, just wishful thinking when it comes to the possibility of eternal life. We should want more than just fluffy, feel-good speculation, more than just rumors, right? We want, like I just prayed, hard, concrete, copper-bottomed evidence. So, picture the scene. Jesus has been dead since 3 p.m. the previous Friday, and now it's Sunday morning just after dawn, Matthew 28, verse 1. And two women who had followed him, both called Mary, before his death, emerge from the early morning mist. You can picture them stumbling slowly towards his tomb, sobbing quietly. And in their grief, they've come to pay their respects to the corpse and visit Jesus. As they arrive at the tomb, so the passage claimed, suddenly the earth starts to shake, earthquake, and there's something like a flash of lightning. And the massive boulder which had been sealing the tomb rumbles back, and the women look up to see this dazzling being sitting on the stone looking down at them. Verse 2. Well, the soldiers who'd been guarding the tomb are understandably paralyzed with shock, verse 3. But the angel then calmly tells the women not to fear, tells them that Jesus has risen, invites them to look inside the empty tomb to see for themselves, and then promises that if they head to Galilee, where it all began, where his ministry all began, they will see the living Jesus again. And we've got to pause there, because at this point we have a problem, and the problem is this: dead men don't rise. They just don't. And so over the years, scholars and skeptics alike have come up with three alternative possibilities to Jesus rising. We know he didn't rise. He couldn't have risen. Dead men don't rise. So what did happen? And there are three main options. Number one, the body was stolen. Number two, they went to the wrong tomb. Of course it was empty, duh, because they went to the wrong one. And number three, Jesus was never actually fully dead. He revived. Logically, they're the only alternatives. Let's just be really honest now. Could any of these work? Let's stress test the resurrection. Number one, maybe the body was stolen. And then you've got to ask, well, by who? Most obvious answer would be, well, the disciples. So they could claim he'd risen and start their own new religion. And that was exactly the narrative being dreamed up by the chief priests and the Pharisees in verse 13 of our reading earlier. The problem is, those disciples went on to joyfully die for their beliefs in a risen Jesus. And it's one thing to die for what you think is true, but would the disciples really have been willing to die for what they knew was a lie? Okay, so maybe it wasn't the disciples. Maybe the authorities stole the body, whether the Jewish authorities or the Romans, so that they could stop anyone claiming Jesus had risen and kill off this new challenge to their authority called Christianity. The problem with that is, when people did start claiming Jesus had risen and Christianity did start taking off, if they had stolen it, why didn't they produce it? They could have killed this rumor, this ridiculous upstart little cult called Christianity, dead in its tracks just by producing the corpse. Well, final option, maybe grave robbers stole it for the valuable grave clothes that Jesus was wrapped in. The problem with that is that two of the accounts add the little detail that the grave clothes were left behind. Robbers would have done the opposite. They would have left the worthless body and taken the valuable grave clothes and spices. But that's the opposite to what happens here. And again, of course, those accounts, they could just have lied. Maybe robbers did take the grave clothes and the accounts just lied and said that they didn't. But again, would the disciples have been willing to die for what they knew was a lie? That's everyone who could possibly have had a reason to steal the body. Disciples, authorities, grave robbers. Well, if it wasn't stolen, maybe our second explanation works better. What if people just went to the wrong tomb? I mean, after all, it's just after dawn, so it's dark. The women and the disciples are very grief-stricken and exhausted. You know, they're probably weeping a lot, blurred vision, so they're stumbling through the countryside before dawn. They mistook a different tomb for Jesus' one. Problem with that is that his tomb was widely well known. We know from the accounts it was the tomb of a wealthy man called Joseph of Arimathea, who gifted his own expensive, prominent tomb to Jesus. And on top of that, at the end of Matthew 27, just before our reading, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Romans pound away at each other for about five verses about securing the right tomb to prevent false rumors that Jesus had risen. And even if the two Marys had gone to the wrong tomb, all the authorities have to do again is go to the right one, produce the corpse, story's over. So if the body wasn't stolen and they didn't go to the wrong tomb by mistake, presumably, has to be number three, right? He never fully died. They thought he died, he almost died, he seemed like he had died, and they made a mistake. And he kind of revived in the peaceful cool of the tomb and then made his own way out. Except that firstly, he wasn't just dead, he was very, very dead. Like, the Romans at the time were the world's greatest experts in killing. They knew a dead man when they made one. Crucifixions were carried out by experienced executioners. On top of that, remember that before his death, Jesus had just undergone a sleepless night of beatings and trials that would have left him very depleted, and he'd then been scourged. Scourging was a procedure so brutal, some victims died from scourging alone before even making it to their execution. Scourging involved having chunks of your flesh ripped out by leather thongs with jagged bits of bone or metal embedded in them. A scourging sometimes left the victim's bones visible. Number two, after his execution, Jesus was officially declared dead by a professional whose own life would have been forfeit if he had let Jesus go alive by mistake. Number three, he had a spear thrust into his side. And John's gospel mentions two separate liquids that came out, blood, but also a clear liquid that would have looked like water. And the appearance of those two separated liquids to this day is clinical proof of death, evidence that the heart sac had been punctured, the fact the liquids had separated. And number four, he was then wrapped in linens and spices, which would have weighed about 100 pounds, which even apart from the beatings, the scourging, the crucifixion, being stabbed in the chest cavity, would have killed him by asphyxiation, would have been smothered. And finally, number five, even if he had survived all of that, which would itself be a miracle, days of no water, no nutrition, no medical attention, in a tomb that wouldn't have been refreshingly cool, it would have been cold, would have more than finished him off. To be honest, the theory Jesus never fully died is probably the least sensible of them all. So, where does that leave us? Let's recap. Body wasn't stolen. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. He was really dead. We cannot get away from it. We can't get out from under it. Jesus really rose. There are multiple other bits of evidence available too. If this was like a lecture and had a lot more time, we could go into all of them as well. I'm just going to add one final one for now. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to multiple eyewitnesses on multiple occasions in different settings, private, public, different locations. And the fact he did so, appeared to all those different people, was documented in the New Testament well in the lifetimes of those eyewitnesses. If the resurrection had just been a fraud, people at the time could have exposed it simply by following up with the so-called eyewitnesses. They could have gone to the places and asked around and found the individuals who it was claimed had seen him. In fact, the eyewitnesses themselves would have been around to trash the claims if they were false. And yet, in the words of one historian, quote, no credible historical evidence from that period exists to validate any alternative explanation other than Jesus' resurrection. There was a massive cover-up, heavily perpetrated, but it was that the resurrection didn't happen, and it was by the Jews and the Romans, and the truth will out. And like I say, there's lots more evidence too. Let me just sum it all up by mentioning the story of Frank Morrison. It's a great story. In about 1930, this journalist thought the idea that Jesus rose from the dead was so absurd, he set out to write a book to disprove it. And he spoke to all the experts. He did the research. He thought long and hard about every possible angle, considered all the evidence. And after years of this, he sat down to write his book. Except that he ended up being persuaded Jesus had really risen. And he became a Christian. And his book is arguing as to why we can't get out from under it. And I've got a copy of it at home. It's a good book. It's called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. Jesus really rose. And at the start, we asked, how can we know whether there really is life beyond this life? If it's just rumors and instinct and wishful thinking, or how can we really know evidence? Well, Romans 8:11 says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which it does by definition in all Christians, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Do you see the logic? If we're with Jesus, if we're in Jesus by faith, that's the language of the New Testament, Jesus being raised is all the evidence, abundant evidence God deliberately gives us for how to know that because we're in him, we will be raised. 2 Corinthians 4:14, same logic. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. So how can we know whether persistent rumors of another world are anything more than rumors, according to Scripture, because Jesus really rose. And if we're in him, in other words, if we're repenting of our sin and claiming God's forgiveness because of Jesus' death to pay for it and living for him instead of ourselves, if we're in him because he rose, so will we. And those who haven't repented of their sin, haven't trusted in Christ, have everything to fear. The reason we instinctively fear death, the reason we ignore it and outsmart it and resign ourselves to it is that we know deep down, as the Bible teaches, it is a curse. We weren't designed to die. It is a curse. It's to do with judgment. And for those who die in their sins, it's trapdoor to hell. to those who have turned away from their sin and towards Christ for their forgiveness, and show that to be real by actually living for him day by day instead of for themselves, it's not a trapdoor, it's a gateway to glory, it's promotion. So listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And I began the service with this. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In other words, the power of sin is the fact that sin breaks God's perfect law and therefore brings down on us God's righteous judgment. But, Paul goes on, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we finish now, I've just got one application of all of this. And it's the one Paul gives in the very next verse. He goes on, therefore, in other words, because we have victory over death and it's been defeated and there is a world to come, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul is saying, keep abounding in the labor, in the work of the Lord. Keep your foot to the floor in witnessing to those you care about who haven't yet met Jesus and serving at church. Keep your foot to the floor, turning up at small group, praying, giving, comforting, encouraging, serving believers around you. Because there is a world to come in which the fruit from our labors for God now will go on and on and on. The fruit from them will go on and on and on forever and ever and ever. And they will be eternally rewarded. And all of our labors, all of our work for the Lord will be infinitely more than worth it. There will be no regrets in the world to come. If there were, we will only wish that we had served him more because of eternity to come. That's Paul's application of the resurrection. So we don't need to settle for any of those three options at the start. You know, ignore it, outsmart it, be resigned to it. We get to pick a fourth option, which is live for what's beyond it. The world says, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The believer says, spend yourself in this life in light of the fact that tomorrow we live. Tomorrow we live. C.S. Lewis called this Shadowlands. Resurrection tells us that tomorrow we live. And so let me finish with this story. I came across this many years ago from an old man who was a young boy, I guess, in around the 1930s, 1940s, when phones had just started to be common in people's homes. And when this old man was a young boy, he learned from his parents that you could dial O for operator and ask for information and someone would help you. Well, one day he was in the house and his parents were out and he was trying to fix something with a hammer. And he slammed his finger and he was in floods of tears. There was no one to comfort him. He didn't know what to do, so he dialed O for operator, and he asked for information. And when the voice came on and asked how she could help, he told her what had happened. And there was a pause, and then she was very sympathetic and kind and comforted him and told him to go and get some ice, put it on the finger, and he was fine. And so he started phoning this lady once or twice a week. He lived in a small town, so it was the same operator every time who he would get to speak to. And sometimes she would help him with his homework. Sometimes she would just listen for a bit and give him wise advice. Well, one time the boy's canary died, and he was distraught. And by now the operator had become his friend, so he called her up and asked if there was anything he could do to bring his pet back to life. And as she comforted him, she told him this. She said, remember this, there's another world in which to sing. Well, the years went by, about 10 years went by, and one day the boy, who was now a young man, came home from college and remembered the operator and just decided to try her one more time, just in case, 10 years later, she was still in place. And a different voice answered. But he explained who he was, and the new voice said, I replaced your friend, Mrs. Jones, when she became sick, but she told me all about you. She told me that someday you might try to call again. And she passed away 5 months ago, but she told me that she used to look forward to your calls so much because she never had any children of her own. And she told me that if you ever called again, I should remind you that there's another world in which to sing. And she said you would know what that meant. So I guess my plea for us as we wrap up on this Easter Sunday is not to sell out and go with the flow and be a sheep like the rest of the world and live for this world, as if let's eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. My plea is for us to take option 4. Let's live for the next. Tomorrow we live. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ promises us, proves to us, there is another world in which to sing.